Well, good morning. All right, we'll try that one more time. Good morning, church. Good job. My name is Alex Van Reese, and I'm the lead pastor here at the church. Really glad you're here this morning. How many of you here have ever heard of the Carnegie Hero Foundation? Raise your hand. Oh, my gosh. So people have actually heard of the Carnegie Hero Foundation. I had not heard of this until about a few weeks ago. And so if you haven't heard of it, you're not alone. I think there's the vast majority here have not heard of the Carnegie Hero Foundation. The foundation has a twofold mission. It has a mission to recognize people who perform acts of heroism in civilian life in the United States and Canada. And second, to provide financial assistance for people who provide that kind of, try to rescue people but suffer great financial loss in the midst of doing that. Andrew Carnegie, one of America's steel barons, is the guy who started the foundation, and he's quoted, said, "We live in a heroic age." This is 1904 when he says this. "Not seldom are we thrilled by the deeds of heroism where men or women are injured or lose their lives in attempting to preserve or rescue their fellows." Now, if you were going to be nominated for one of these foundations, there are some pretty specific criteria that are asked for in doing this. The first is that you would be a civilian, meaning non-military. The second is that you would voluntarily, meaning that you're not sort of forced into action. Third, that you would leave a place of safety in order to do this. Fourth, to risk your life. And fifth, to an extraordinary degree, to save the life of another person. Now, as I began listening to and reading about some of the people that have done this, it is really amazing. There's a story of a young woman named Lorna who's driving around and driving on the highway somewhere on the East Coast, and she's driving on a highway road, and she looks over to the side, and she sees a woman being mauled by a 950-pound bull. She pulls over the car. She just gets out of the car and runs to the place where the bull is being kept. But there's a problem. The fence that holds the bull and the woman is electrified. She just moves right through the fence, picks it up, goes right through. She gets in there, the bull is like mauling this woman, and some onlooker, for some reason, throws this woman, Lorna, a piece of plastic piping. The woman who's being mauled somehow has the presence of mind to say, "Hit the bull in the face." So Lorna begins to whack this bull in the face repeatedly. Boom, 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 boom. The bull, stunned, because I guess this doesn't often happen to bulls, stops, gives a quizzical look, at which point the woman and Lorna run for the fence, evidently rip through the fence again, while the bull is right behind them, and they're spared. In the interview with this woman, she doesn't even remember going through the electrified fence. She doesn't remember the burns she experienced, the wounds that it left. She just kind of did it. And when asked why, she says, "I don't know. I just felt compelled." There's another guy named Wesley. And Wesley is in a subway in New York. And Wesley is standing there, and all of a sudden, the man next to him begins to convulse and falls off the platform onto the tracks of the subway. But a train is coming. And Wesley, with his 4 and 6-year-old daughters standing next to him, jumps off the platform and begins to help try to get this man off the tracks. But he's too big, and he can't get the guy off. So at the very last minute, with the train pressing down on him, Wesley decides to push the guy's body down as flat as he can get it, lays on top of him, while the subway car goes over both of them. All 45 cars. When the cars go by, the guy underneath him sort of comes out of his convulsing and goes, "What happened?" And his first thing is, "Are we dead? Are we in heaven?" Wesley's first concern is for his daughters, that they would know that he's okay, and he lets them know. And he gets back up, and they ask him, "Wes, what were you thinking? Why did you do this?" And he said, "I don't exactly know, but in that split second before I jumped off the platform, I heard a voice in my head that says, 'You can do this.'" And what flashed in his mind was an image from about 10 years earlier, actually 15 years earlier. And the image was of a time when a gun had been put to his head and the person pulled the trigger, but it misfired. And he lived. And something in that moment flashed, and he realized, because he'd always asked, "Why did I not die? Why had I been spared?" And in that moment, as he saw the man on the tracks, he realized, It is for right now. Interesting. Some folks for whom they have no idea why, they just sort of react. Others for whom they feel like they have been prepared. Acts of heroism. Now, if any of these things sound familiar to something you have done, I suggest you make contact with this foundation because it brings a significant amount of recognition and a $5,000 gift. So I say, fire up. These men and women risked their lives, often experiencing injury to themselves, and most times, with the exception of a few like Wesley, feel like it was the thing they were supposed to do. Like, this is what I would hope someone would do for me. And it was reflex. It was just sort of in the moment. I personally have not done something that heroic. I will not be applying for one of these awards. But I have experienced something like this. One time when I was very young, my family moved out of our house for a while because it had to have some work done to it. And we were in a hotel that had a pool. My mom and I are in the pool and we're bouncing around. You know, I'm doing my thing. You know, things, I think I was 6 or 7 at the time, maybe, I don't know. And the thing a 6-year-old will do in a pool. But I'm bouncing so furiously and kind of doing this. You know that thing where they bounce in the shallow end and slowly they're moving out to sea, right? And at some point I get to a point where it's the deep end of the pool and I realize I'm going in over my head and I start to do what? To flail, right? Somehow joy turns into absolute pandemonium. And I begin to flail, and so my mother, doing what mothers do, she moves towards me to try to get me. But realizing that I am a 6-year-old, I was really this size when I was 6. No, I... But I was a fairly large child. My mother begins to try to control me while I'm flailing. She can't get a grip on me. So she just sort of bear hugs me to try to move me to the side. But of course, what do you do when you're going down for the count and you're flailing is you're just trying to stay up. So as I'm trying to get up, I am pushing my mother down. And it's working. She's holding me, but she's going like this. And she's underwater. And I'm gasping for air. What happens, probably divinely, right, is that a man comes along and sees this, jumps into the pool, allows my mom to move to the side to get a breather, and is able to sort of corral me and move me to the side and save both of us. As I can recall, this is probably the closest I've ever come to having someone risk their very life, their own person, to save me. Perhaps some of you can either relate to that or can relate to maybe having been rescued the way I was. Now, this story is different and similar from the ones I shared earlier. It's different in that my mom and I were not strangers. In all those accounts that I shared before with Wesley and with Lorna, they were strangers with the people that they helped. My mother, on the other hand, was my mother. There was a deep relationship there. But it's similar, though, in that my mom acted heroically, leaving a safe place to come out and to try to help me, even at great cost to herself. I think it's probably true for most of us. We sort of expect a parent to do that, whereas we don't expect a parent or a person to do what the first couple people that I described would do. But the thing that also is similar about them is neither of these were premeditated or planned out. Nobody set out that day saying, you know what? I'm going to whack a bull in the face with a pipe, right? No one started the day. My mother didn't wake up going, I think I'll rescue my son from drowning. These things were reflex. They were responses. They were in the moment. It was an immediate reaction. And whether or not the recipients of all those rescues felt that it was love, I know that I did. I know that even now I remember it and I tell that story as like an icon, right? It's blazed in my mind as a demonstration of my parents and especially my mother's love for me, that she would risk her life for my well-being. This Sunday, in terms of the Christian calendar, is called Palm Sunday. You experienced that for those of you who are here at the beginning with the palm fronds that members of our church and children were waving as they came in. And it's called Palm Sunday because on Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the people greeted and were welcoming Jesus as a victorious king, really as a hero, because they needed saving from the Roman oppression. So what they did in that time is that if someone was really worthy, if someone was really due respect and honor, what they would typically do is they would cover the path of that person who was going to walk into the town, sometimes with garments, sometimes with other things, or even palm branches, which has become this sort of symbol of Jesus's entry into Jerusalem. And again, what's interesting about it is it's what's done, and you know, this is like what we experience today when a team wins the World Series, right? They get a big parade in their hometown, which is celebrated with confetti and you know, and large crowds, and then usually looting. So, you know, which is unfortunate. But what we understand is that that is sort of the right thing to celebrate that. What's interesting in this situation and what they don't understand, they may be celebrating a little prematurely. They don't really understand what is about to happen. They don't understand what Jesus is about to go through. Last week we saw how Jesus was arrested, tried falsely, and then convicted by the Jewish leaders, all while Peter is outside trying to distance himself from Jesus as fast and as furiously as possible. From that moment on, events are set in motion that lead to Jesus' death. Chapter 15 in this biography written by Mark is all about Jesus' death. And it's very interesting because in this chapter, Jesus says only 7 words. He says almost nothing, and it looks as if Jesus is completely passive in this situation, as if he is being led, when in reality, he is in control of this entire situation. He looks like it's out of control, but we know he is in control and this is going down because this is what he has been saying would happen for weeks, if not months. This comes as no surprise, although it clearly comes as a surprise to his disciples who run for the hills, and to all the people who were following him, who once they put down palm branches, within a week, would be shouting the words, "Crucify him." What a turn of the tables for Jesus. We come to the point where Jesus is ultimately abandoned by everyone that he knows, by everyone in there, and he is on his own. He looks helpless, victimless, and is now going to be beaten and suffer and die. And yet, in the midst of it, Jesus is fully in control. From the stories I shared earlier, including the one about my mom, you'll remember that each of them had been reflex or an immediate reaction to a crisis in the moment. But what about a great act of suffering that was not immediate? Let's take this up a notch and imagine a great act of suffering that maybe, or risk that is premeditated. Something like giving up your organ for somebody else, you know, a bodily organ, like a kidney or something. Now, I've heard of these stories, and I've heard of people doing this for, like, people they love or someone in their family, but I heard the craziest story a few weeks ago about someone who gave up an organ that they had for a total stranger. It had been somebody, believe it or not, they owned not the person who gave up the kidney, but this woman owned a property, and she was collecting the rent, and her husband needed a kidney, and she came to the place where one of the renters, and she said, "Hey, you know, can I have the rent?" And he said, "Sure." And he goes, "How's your husband?" And he goes, "Well, his kidney's failing." And he goes, "You know, I was praying today, and God told me to do something amazing," or something like that, and he said, "I'm going to give him my kidney." Now, of course, that's a great thing to say before you know if your blood type matches, right? You know, it's like, "Hey, you can have my heart." "Oh, it doesn't match? Sorry." You know, and so, sure enough, they go, they check the blood, and it matches. You know, I don't know if it was calling his bluff or what, but the dude coughed up his kidney. He actually went through with it. He gave his kidney to this man. And this man is now alive, off the donor list, because of what this person did. Now, that's a risky thing to do. I think sometimes we think it's no big deal, but I still think anytime you go under the knife You get totally sedated. People are cutting you open, playing around with what's inside. I look at that as dangerous. I don't know about the rest of you. That's a pretty amazing thing that this person did. What is distinct about Jesus from all these situations, even this last story, is that none of us, no one in this room, has known anyone or will know anyone ever in our lives who for a period of time knew exactly what he was going to face, knew exactly how absolutely harrowing it was going to be, knew the pain and suffering that was in store for him, and chose to do it. Nobody. There is nobody who can hold a candle in this to Jesus. There's no one I've ever heard about who's ever sort of done something like this or met and demonstrated this kind of commitment, a commitment or a loyalty that I would actually describe as love. And not just for good people, right? Jesus didn't just pick out, well, you were some of the best of those who followed me, I'll do this for you. He did it for everyone. For everyone in this world, for everyone in this room, in this county, in this state, in this country, in this world, every single person he did this for. And not just once, like a stranger who rescues someone from a burning car. Remember, I mean, we all might be capable of, in that moment, jumping out of the car, running through an electrified fence, banging a bull on the face, and getting out, and probably at the end of it asking ourselves, why on earth did I do that? But Jesus, on the other hand, knew what he was doing, went into it, and chose it willingly. This is the most amazing act of love ever because it was not knee-jerk. It was not reflex. It wasn't born out of even some rare trait of human decency. It was in his very fiber. It was his mission. It was his point. It was his very reason for being. It was not for any of the reasons that the Andrew Carnegie Foundation recognizes heroes. It was for something so far beyond that. To restore relationship between his God, his Father, and us. I mean, it's one thing to do it for someone you love, or someone you don't know in a reflex action, but to do it for everyone knowing full well what you are going to experience, that is something only Jesus can lay claim to. This morning, I want to take a few minutes to look at what Jesus actually did go through. What was his version of the electrified fence and hitting the bull in the face? I want to look at what he experienced, how he suffered and died, and as he put himself at risk for our lives. As I talk about this and describe certain parts of this, I'm going to talk about it in some kind of graphic ways and some specifics that you may find disturbing. I just want to say if there are, you have children here with you and that would make you uncomfortable, it's okay to get up now and go. Or if you're a person, and I know I have friends like this who go to the doctor, and the minute the doctor walks in the office and they see any tool, any needle, they just pass out immediately. If that's you, and even the talk of sort of physical pain and difficulty would be hard for you, it's okay. You can even plug in your iPod now and listen to happy music, whatever. It is my hope that as we think about this, we would be able to receive the love that Jesus intends in this demonstration of his suffering and death on the cross. That we would pray and actually God would give us new eyes to see the crucifixion, a new way to engage it. So this Easter, it isn't just another Easter, but as we head towards Good Friday and towards Easter, we have new eyes to see and take in the power of what Jesus did for us. As a matter of fact, I want to stop right now and pray for that. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I want you to come. I believe you want us to see your crucifixion in deeper ways. We've heard of it. We've seen it. And Father, quite frankly, there are easy ways for us to just sort of gloss over it because it's painful and it's brutal and it's difficult. But Jesus, we want the full benefit in our hearts of what you've done for us. We want to know your love. We want to be able to even see and experience in your death your deep, profound, and abiding love for us. So come, Holy Spirit, help us and do that for us this morning. I'm going to be sharing some stuff that I found in prayer phrasing from an article, believe it or not, that was actually written in the Journal of American Medicine. And it was a fascinating article written about the crucifixion of Jesus from a medical standpoint. If you're particularly interested in this, you want to see all the slides, you want to get all the details, write me and I'll send you the article. As we all know that this starts in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, we know that Jesus starts by, they talk about sweating blood. And there's a hematosis that goes on. And evidently, this is caused by stress. But it's probably not enough blood loss that it sort of dramatically weakens his condition. This happens in the middle of the night. And then, of course, he's arrested and he goes to trial. And at this trial, he is accused falsely, convicted. And then he goes outside and we know that the guards at about 1 o'clock in the morning begin to beat him. They blindfold him, spit on his face, and struck his face with their fists. And at daybreak, he's tried by the Sanhedrin, which is really the Supreme Court of Israel, and is found guilty of blasphemy, a crime punishable by death. Jesus is taken to Pilate. There's no charges. He goes back to Herod, no charges, comes back to Pilate. Right? It's a comedy, in one sense. They're looking for some way to hang Jesus out to dry, and they can't find anything. Finally, Pilate, in the classic political move, doesn't want to lose the following of the people, so he says, okay, and lets a bad guy out of jail and kills Jesus. Because the Jewish people at that time needed Roman authority to execute someone. They could not execute someone on their own. A legal preliminary to crucifixion was a thing called flogging or scourging. Only women and Roman citizens were exempt for this. It was meant to cause maximal pain. And what would happen is the victim would be strapped to a pole, arms around the pole like this, clothes would be ripped off, a Roman centurion would stand on each side of the person, and they would use what was called a whip or a flogging instrument that was actually a stick with 9 leather strips. And on each of those leather strips had a piece of sheep bone or a metal ball on the end. And they would take turns back and forth, coming across the back and ripping down the person's back. At least 39 times. The goal for this was to rip the flesh to cause enough bleeding to actually induce something called hypovolemic shock. It is a shock that comes on the body because of a lack of blood flow and a lack of water, and it actually produces and it causes the heart not to be able to produce or pump as much blood, which eventually causes organ failure. It is really the precursor to death. And oddly enough, at this point, Jesus is so harshly beaten, and the records from a lot of the historians at the time say that how severely someone was beaten was really up to the Roman centurion. And apparently, because Jesus had claimed to be God, and they tried to get him convicted as a threat to the emperor, to Caesar, he would have been beaten the most severely. So Jesus is taken down from this pole, his back wildly ripped open in so many ways, bleeding profusely. And he's paraded around as a king. He's put a blue purple cloak is put on him, a crown of thorns. But understand, this whole time he is so weakened, and now it's going on 12 to 18 hours later. He has not eaten. He has been up all night. He has been betrayed. The stress, the physical pain, unimaginable. And then to have his back ripped open like that. Then, it's not over. Criminals at that time had to carry their own cross. The cross that goes on the major beam was about 75 pounds. Evidently, this is more evidence to why Jesus was so furiously beaten, is that he couldn't even carry his own crossbar. A man named Simon of Cyrene has to come and help him out, probably because he's so completely devastated and at the end of his rope that he can't even carry this bar. Jesus' clothes are taken off of him, presumably reopening the wounds. What's really interesting is that most criminals, when they get to the hill and are about to be nailed to the cross, they're given a mild analgesic. It's almost funny. Somehow, some little bit of humanity escapes the crucifiers, and they give them a little bit of a, like, something to numb the pain. before they nail them to the cross. But Jesus says no. He doesn't take it. And he lies there on the ground. And I know most of the pictures show that Jesus is crucified by having nails put into his hand. But physical anatomy shows and proves that that could never happen. Because the weight of the body, if put through the hand would rip right through. Jesus is nailed right here, probably between the two bones in the forearm. Right there is the major nerve that that goes to the hand, a drill right through that such that any movement of the arm in any way would cause excruciating pain. He's nailed to the cross. He's put up on this cross. He's then standing there, and then they nail his feet to the cross the same way. Probably not through the foot, but through the ankle. Remember, the goal here is to exact and to deliver maximal pain. The main way that this is supposed to work is that when you're on the cross, is that you would slowly suffocate because you would not be able to breathe. Because imagine you're hanging from the weight of your body on your wrists, and you're held in what is called a passive inhalation move, like this. To breathe, you would have to push up on your ankles, nailed to the cross, to expand your diaphragm in order to breathe. In order to do that would require weight also on your hands and a flexion of your wrists in order to move your body, which would cause extreme pain as well. In the midst of this, most people are not even able to speak. Jesus actually speaks and utters these amazing words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And everyone looks at that, and the beginning of those words, what it does is it quotes Psalm 22, which says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And a quick reading would say, Jesus is losing it. He's wondering, but not if you read the Psalm. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing, and he's letting people know that he's going exactly as it is written. And the very thing that happens at the end of the Psalm is it says, and we will extol you because you will not leave the broken alone, but you will restore them and raise them. And with that, within a matter of 3 hours, Jesus dies. In crucifixion, often it was between 3 hours and 4 days. The whole point was to have them suffer. And the thing is, at the end of it, you don't make a sound because you can't even open your lungs enough to make a noise. But Jesus actually cries aloud, violently and loudly, saying that he went out with a bang. In a very short period of time, maybe even expressing again for those watching that this is not something that he has submitted to as a victim, but he goes through willingly as a suffering servant for those that he loves. And we know that this is true because at the very end of this passage, what we see is a Roman centurion standing at the foot of the cross. He looks up and what does he say? Surely, this is the Son of God. Why on earth does he say that? This man has seen hundreds of people killed. And what's interesting is he doesn't say it because Jesus was removed from the cross. He doesn't say it because he lived. He says it because he died. He saw the way this man died and knew that he was the Son of God. That's amazing. If you didn't know that, the word excruciating comes from the Latin excruciatus, which means of the cross. Clearly, this was an excruciating experience. It is unclear whether the blood loss or the respiration killed him, but clearly his death was of the most difficult and painful nature. So what are we to do with all this? How is the knowledge of this horrible suffering to affect us? I believe there are two ways. The first way is to be riddled by guilt. To in some way think, oh man, I had some part of Jesus experiencing this. Man, that makes me feel really bad. And while it is true that Jesus did go through this in order to cover or to make up the ground between us and God, to cover the sins that we have committed, the ways that we have distrusted God, that is exactly the reaction that Jesus would not want us to have. Because we know that the guilt of a kingdom, if there's any guilt that a Christian is supposed to feel, it's the guilt that breeds conviction. Because with conviction comes hope. With conviction comes a new purpose. With conviction comes movement forward. The guilt that we might be tempted to feel this morning is the guilt that breeds condemnation. The guilt that breeds hopelessness. The guilt that says there's no way out. That is not the reaction that Jesus would want us to have this morning. Rather, I would say, I believe we are to feel the love Jesus has for us as we see his pain. Never has any person experienced love like this from another, and never will anyone ever again. I am a very happy man because in 2 days I will celebrate my 14th anniversary to my lovely wife. And if there is anyone who has laid down their life for someone, it is my wife. And that would be me. But I can tell you, even her, never will your spouse or some other person do or lay down or go through what Jesus has gone through for you or for me. Nowhere does such violence signal and demonstrate love. Nowhere is it promised that it will be given day after day in this fashion with this kind of zeal except by Jesus. See, Jesus' love on the cross shows us the caliber of his love. Jesus has no days off. Jesus has no, my mom was she loved me. And she demonstrated that in rescuing me. But you know, my mom also had bad days. She had days where I didn't feel as cared for. Where I didn't feel known. Jesus has none of those. There's no days where Jesus takes a holiday. He decides not to save you. He decides not to be in it with you. He decides not to endure and be with you in the pain that you are experiencing. The cross tells us in much deeper strokes than any example we can find in this world that Jesus will pay any cost, suffer any indignity, go through any difficulty, anything that we experience, he will be in it with us all the way. That is what Jesus' death on the cross tells us. Oh, what our lives will become as we grow into a deeper knowledge of how true this is. Imagine if we really connected with this. Imagine if we could really take this in, that his suffering and death is such an expression of his love for us. What do you think that would look like in your relationship with Jesus? Imagine the most difficult area of your life, the one of greatest struggle. Where do you struggle to trust and have hope for your life? Imagine the kind of love Jesus demonstrated on the cross being exerted for you in that area every day, 24/7, all the days of your life. These past 2 weeks have been hard for me. Not Jesus' crucifixion hard, but hard. And I realized that part of it stemmed, I got sick, and through my illness, I wasn't getting better, and it took a while, and at some point, and I don't know if you ever experienced, the bottom sort of dropped out. And all of a sudden, I felt sort of untethered. I felt alone. I felt sort of hopeless. I felt like, oh no, am I really changing? Are things really any different? Am I really being made new? And I realized I was just sort of feeling, I didn't feel it. And as I started to prepare this sermon, as I started to engage with this text, I began to look at this and to think about this and imagine, wait a minute, this is the Jesus who died on the cross. Do I think that he went through this and did this for me to leave me where I am today? No. It reminded me anew of his commitment to me. And I want to pass that along and remind you this morning of his commitment to you. It is a journey, but the cross reminds us this morning that what Jesus gave himself to on the cross those many years ago is the same love and commitment he is offering today. He did not go into it blindly or powerlessly, and he does not enter into our lives and our difficulties blindly or powerlessly, but he comes in. And I know you, like me, know that unlike these great stories from the Carnegie Foundation, not every situation we find ourselves in ends up with a victorious stranger riding in, whacking the bull on the face, and leading to victory. That some of us are in the midst of great difficulty that is in a process of being changed and transformed in our lives over time. Amen? Some will be changed in an instant, and some we will wrestle with. But the truth in either situation is that the Jesus of this scripture, the Jesus of history, the Jesus of truth is with us profoundly and deeply and is dying and giving himself every day that we would live and be transformed and become new. This is the journey that we are invited into. This is the love that is poured out for us through Jesus on the cross. Would you stand? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're sure of Jesus' love for you, which is great. Or perhaps you're in desperate need to know of his love. Either way, you're in the right place. This morning we're going to take some time to worship. And then after worship, we're going to have some time for prayer ministry and a way to respond to this. A way to actually invite and welcome Jesus and his love into our lives more. I want to encourage you to receive and to be open to whatever Jesus would want to say or do or communicate and how he wants to be with you in this time. Let me pray for us. Holy Spirit, come. You, of all people, with Jesus and the Father, know that this is not an easy thing for us to look at. That it's not an easy thing for us to translate the violence and the grisliness of what happened in Jesus' crucifixion into love. I ask you to come now and translate that in our hearts. That you would cause us to feel a depth of love and commitment from you that would renew us, restore us, and refuel us for the days ahead. Come, Lord Jesus. We need your love.